Our scripture reading will be Revelation 21, part of it, and Revelation 22, also a part of it. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, on the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And let me move now to chapter 22 and read the first part. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. And they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. And he said unto me, These sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophet sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must surely be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. We'll stop there. The Christian has something glorious to look forward to, friends. That's why Paul could say that his afflictions were light and momentary, and that it cannot compare to the glory that is to be revealed. He puts it in the weigh scale, and he sees the sufferings, and Paul has experienced quite a bit. But he puts it in the one scale, and he puts it next to the glory that is to be revealed, and he says, there's no comparison. I wonder if the secret to Paul's life was having the glory that was to come often before his eyes. One poet put it this way, In mansions of glory and endless delight, I'll ever adore thee in heaven so bright. I'll sing with the glittering crown on my brow, if ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. It's glory that awaits the children of God, and that's the subject for tonight, glorification, as we come to the last of the subjects in this adult Bible class, as we have studied the order of salvation, the way in which God saves a sinner, and hear tonight this full salvation. What is glorification? The Westminster Larger Catechism describes it this way, in question 90, the righteous shall be fully and forever freed from all sin and misery, filled with inconceivable joys, made perfectly holy and happy both in body and soul, in the company of innumerable saints and holy angels, but especially in the immediate vision and fruition of God the Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit to all eternity. And this is the perfect and full communion which the members of the invisible church shall enjoy in glory. Glorification. John Murray, he says that it's the completion, the attainment of the goal to which the elect of God were predestined in the eternal purpose of God. It not only refers to the intermediate state, you see that? The intermediate state of the departure of a child of God through death and disembodied, yet being in the presence of God, in his soul. No, it's looking to the reunion between soul and body, in which the child of God can be in the immediate presence of God after the resurrection. Now, death does come. We don't like thinking of death. We've been made to live. And even for the child of God, death is the last enemy. Yes, its sting has been removed, and yet Paul says it is the last enemy. Death severs us from those we love, but Christ, through his death and resurrection, has triumphed over the grave, and death brings the child of God to be with Christ, like the thief on the cross who was promised in one of those seven crosswords by Jesus, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." He, at death, would be taken into the immediate presence of Christ, but then only in his soul. And because death is something that we see in its enmity and in its corrupting effects on us, we need to learn what Spurgeon says, the art of dying daily. I know that's not the focus of the subject tonight, but Spurgeon writes something on a sermon on 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. Paul says, I die daily. Spurgeon says we need to learn the art of dying daily. Let me read just a quote what he has. No man would find it difficult to die who died every day. He would have practiced it so often that he would only have to die but once more. Like the singer who has been through his rehearsals and is perfect in his part and has but to pour forth the notes once for all and have done. Happy are they who every morning go down to Jordan's brink and wade into the stream in fellowship with Christ, dying in the Lord's death, being crucified on his cross and raised in his resurrection. They, when they shall climb their Pisgah, shall behold nothing but what has been long familiar to them as they have studied the map of death. God teach us this art, and he shall have the glory of it. Dying daily. But again, the point here is that it looks forward to not only death, in which the soul may be in the presence of God in heaven, but the body too. The redemption of the body and the enjoyment of the full glory. And that's really the two parts to tonight's subject, the new body and the full glory. Ecclesiastes, Solomon there in Ecclesiastes 12, He graphically describes the aging process in which everything in the body eventually wears out and our bodies return to the dust. We're reminded of the aging process, aren't we? In our own bodies, the aches and pains that we feel. We're reminded of the aging process, too, as we see pictures of how young we used to look and how older we look now. Or loved ones, our parents, grandparents, we have a wedding picture of them when they're young. And you see them old and frail, if the Lord has spared them. That's how life has gone. Ever since sin entered into the world, we die. The wages of sin is death. But, yes, Christ has come to redeem not only our souls, but also our body. Glorification includes a new body. And what can we say about this new body? Let me say three things. First of all, it will be a real body. And that's clear from the Bible, isn't it? Just to take an Old Testament child of God in his confession, Job in chapter 19, verse 25 to 26, where we hear him, as it were, penning his epitaph. This is what I want on my gravestone. He's lost so much. He has suffered a great deal. His friends are miserable comforters, and yet he says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. There's Job, the ash heap, and well, what's his body look like? It's not pretty. He's skin and bones. He's a dying man. But he's convinced that his body will be raised again and that he will see his Redeemer in a new body. Yet in my flesh shall I see God. It's a confession of the resurrection hope. It's the same thing, really, what Paul says in Romans 8, verse 23. It's really what Job's confession was too, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. Yes, for now, when a loved one dies, the body will go to the grave, but the soul goes to be with him in heaven. But that body that breaks down and returns to the dust will be raised again incorruptible. Michael Barrett put it this way, the skin of our flesh, which now houses us temporally, will be replaced with new skin that will last forever. Just as certainly as sinners will be cast bodily into the lake of fire, he means the unconverted sinner, to endure the torments of body and soul, so will Christians reside bodily in heaven to enjoy the bliss of both body and soul. So that, first of all, it will be a real body. Secondly, it will be a distinct body. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter, where Paul gives the details of the glorified body. The kind of flesh that we have is fit for this earth. It's not fit for glory. To inherit heaven, we need a completely different kind of body, one that's spiritual, one that's incorruptible. And Paul says that, right, it's sown in incorruption. It's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in honor. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. That's the promise of the resurrection. We need to remind ourselves of this often. Whether we go to the grave, and as long as we live in this world, the resurrection of a distinct body will take place. You know, we can't change our body. I mean, we can't keep it from growing older and getting weaker. And we can't keep it from experiencing decay. We try and stop it. We try and slow the process down. But we all decay. We can't change our bodies. But what we can't do, Christ does. He has purchased for His people by His life and death a new body with none of the sin-induced limitations of the old, someone has said. And friends, then, especially in our age, why is it that we're so taken up with our appearance? We're consumed, we can be consumed with anti-aging creams and staying young and trying to remain fit and exercising. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't take care of ourselves. We should. This is the body God has given us. Don't get me wrong. We should think of our health. We should be health conscious. But not first and foremost. It doesn't take the priority. Why would we be so occupied with trying to look young when we're dying? And we must meet God, and we need His salvation, which includes the redemption of the body, raised in a new body, and in a distinct body, and it's a real body, and thirdly, it will be a Christ-like body. The body of the children of God, the resurrection, will be like Christ's glorified body. Philippians 3, verse 20. And 21, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body. Christ-like body. That's the ultimate goal of salvation, to be conformed to the image of God's Son, Romans 8:29. And John says that the day is coming when in a moment we will be gloriously transformed to be like Him. Sorry, that's Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. And John says we'll see Him and be like Him. Now this often leads people to speculate, what will the resurrected body of God's people be able to do? Having this new Christ-like body, will we be able to walk through walls? I think that question misses the point. Maybe the point of being like Him is not so much in what we will be able to do. I'm sure that applies. But more, what we will be incapable of doing. For whatever else is said about the resurrected body, about the new body, it will be a body in which we'll no longer sin, but serve Him day and night, in His temple, wholly devoted unto Him, soul and body. That which is so different in our experience now, it will be a Christ-like body, a new body. Secondly, let's move to speak of the full glory. And I just have given you a few notes. You might be happy if you've got a pen with you to add some things here and there. And let me speak of the place and the privilege of glorification, the place. Remember the Lord Jesus, as His crucifixion drew nigh, He wants to comfort His disciples, and He says in John 14, right, in My Father's house are many mansions. He starts by saying, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. There's a place that He's preparing for His people. John speaks of this same place in Revelation 21, the holy city, that New Jerusalem prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. What does a husband love to do? Does he love to just build a house or get a house ready for himself? No, he wants to have his bride there with him. And so it is with the heavenly bridegroom. We can't say everything about this place, about this heavenly mansion, but we can say several things. For one thing, it's a safe place. We didn't read that much from this part, but in the second part of Revelation 21, there's spoken of all these foundations and gates and walls. And it's a picture, isn't it, that this place is safe.
Its city is impregnable. No enemy, no foe can enter it. No one, nothing can topple it. No enemy can come in. We live in a different world. We sometimes hear reports of children getting shot dead at school. This is not a safe place. Our world isn't safe, but heaven is. And the fact that the gate of the city will never be shut indicates that there are not even any enemies that can come near and do anything. There's no enemies even to worry about. It's a safe place. We have over the years asked our children, where is it safe? It's a question that we've asked as we've considered, what if there's a fire, at home? Or what if there's an earthquake? Or what if there's a storm, right? A tornado. Where is it safe? You try to stress that to the children. And I remember the first few times we asked the boys, where is it safe? They immediately said, in heaven. It's safe. They're right. That wasn't the point that I was after as a father, but heaven is a safe place. Secondly, it's a costly place or a glorious place. Revelation 21 and 11 and 18 detail the glory and the attractiveness of this city. There are these precious stones. It's pure gold all over the place. It's this splendid, magnificent home, glorious inside and out, all merited through the costly sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful place. It's okay if everything here isn't perfect and beautiful. The Christian longs for the place that is absolutely glorious. And thirdly, it's a big place. It's a grand place. Verse 16 of Revelation 21 gives the dimensions of the city being four square with its length, breadth, and height and equal. And the point is, it's huge. It's grand. There's room enough for all God's people. It's what Jesus said, right? In John 14, in my Father's house are many mansions. Every believer has a room. I don't know how to picture this all, you understand? But the glory of that place is Christ. Jesus says that in John 14, that where I am, there ye may be also. Or as Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today shalt thou be with me in paradise, with me. That's the heart of heaven. Richard Sibbes, one of the Puritans, he says, heaven isn't heaven without Christ. It's better to be any place with Christ than to be in heaven without Him. He's the very heaven of heaven. To be with Christ is to be at the springhead of all happiness. And if any of you want to pick up a book because you don't have anything on the go right now, it's Richard Sibbes, entitled Christ is Best. Richard Sibbes, Christ is Best. Yes, the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Okay, the place. Secondly, the privileges there. Let me say a few things negatively and positively. That which is removed and that which is restored. And I'm just really scratching the surface here. For one thing, there will be no more curse. Revelation 22 verse 3, and there shall be no more curse. Everything in this life is affected by the curse. And what's the curse, especially, of course, it's being outside the favor of God. But in heaven, there is no curse. Christ has removed it. He has borne the curse, and through him is blessing. Untold. Isaac Watts. This is one of those hymns you'll know. Joy to the world. The Lord is come. Maybe we sing it every Christmas. In the third stanza, Isaac Watts, he sings of heaven, no more let sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessing flow, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. It's that far removed. The curse is banished. It's gone. He comes to make his blessings flow. Secondly, there's no more death. Revelation 21 verse 4, and there shall be no more death. No more will our bodies disintegrate and become weaker and have to be buried. That disintegrating enemy that you see sometimes when you look at a loved one, as you see them getting older and frailer, and they become, as it were, just a shell. And you see them on the verge of Jordan, body and soul about to be ripped apart. That won't happen in heaven. No more will God's people be separated by death, because death has been swallowed up in victory. I've sat in the homes of widows and widowers, and marked in many of those homes is this ache and emptiness. My spouse is gone. There's an empty place, but in heaven there will be no more death. Thirdly, there will be no more sorrow. No more sorrow and weeping. How many sorrows can there not be in this life? Each tear has its own story to tell of sadness and grief and pain. Maybe you've cried them too at different times. Tears because of physical pain or mental anguish, or tears because of depression, or tears at a grave. And Jesus wept at Lazarus's grave. Tears because of persecution, others making fun of you. Tears because of losses. Tears because of crosses. Tears because of sin. Tears because of the devil. Tears because of unbelief. Like the father, remember, with that demon-possessed boy, brought them to the disciples, they couldn't help, comes to Jesus, and Jesus speaks with him, and Jesus says to him, if thou believest, all things are possible to him that believe. And that father cried with tears and said, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Spurgeon's right when he says the Christian comes to the very gates of heaven weeping. This is a valley of tears. I don't say that there are no joys, and that there are no common mercies, and that we can never rejoice in God's goodness. That's not the case, but all the joy of this life sometimes just gets another stab of pain and sorrow and grief, and you realize this isn't heaven. But in heaven, the tears are wiped away. It's what I used to think of as a child when I saw my mother crying so much. She suffered from various things, I'm sure. I, as a child, probably had no clue of all the things that she wept over. Which one of the things she suffered from was migraine headaches. And All I could think of was heaven was a place where Mum's tears would be wiped away. Of course, that is if you're heaven-bound. In hell, there is no promise like this. But in heaven, there is. Heaven's a place of joy, sorrow, and sighing shall flee away. And it's such a tender picture, isn't it, when John records, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. He doesn't leave it to his angels to do it. He doesn't even leave it to the child of God to wipe away his own tears. It's the tender picture of a father who takes a child in his lap with those tears and gently wipes them away. Fourthly, there will be no more pain. The new body is incapable of sinning, but the new body is also incapable of suffering. A promise, that is, especially if we have so much suffering here. Of course, hell is the opposite. There are torments, eternal torments. But Christ promises in Psalm 103, right, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. There will be no more pain. Fifthly, there will be no more night there. No more night. The night sometimes can take so long. This night can sometimes be so lonely. The nighttime can be full of fears. Ah, the night can also be sweet times, I realize. But the Lord didn't want his people of Israel walking through the wilderness in the dark. He didn't want them in the dark in the night, so there was a pillar of fire by night. But in heaven there will be no pillar of fire needed. There will be light in heaven. The Lord is the light. He is my light and my salvation. And now positively, there's all this that's removed. Let's speak briefly about that which is restored. What is it that is restored? Service. We shall serve him day and night in his temple. If we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll be priests forever. Paradise will be restored, but it will be a place where we walk with God and serve him with unending praise and love and joy. And yes, it is paradise restored with a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne and of the Lamb. And there in that paradise restored is the tree of life, never-ending, abundant life for all who are there. And paradise is, they shall see his face. That's the height of the blessing of heaven, sin removed, gazing upon his kindly face. And what a wonder, because we forfeited this, didn't we, in our fallen Adam, and by every sin that we committed in our lives, even the sins that we committed this day. But in glory, he will show that it's through the Lamb that all these blessings come. And let me cite from another hymn, "In mansions of glory and endless delight, I'll ever adore thee in heaven so bright, I'll sing with the glittering crown on my brow. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now." Is that your prospect? Isn't that something that should make the unbelieving jealous? Those who trust in Christ have heaven for their prospect, not hell. Hell is shut to them because Christ bore it. Heaven's set before them, and Yes, this is for believers alone. I mean, those solemn words in Revelation, those last two chapters too, several of them, but in verse 27 of chapter 21, there's those sobering words, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life.